share with the congregation. We will share those at the end of the message in just a little while and pray for those requests together as a church. I want you to take your Bibles tonight and turn it to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I sent out a video today and referenced the first verse of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I wanted to kind of develop that thought tonight. We're not suspending our study on last things. Really, this is a sign of the times type mentality on what is coming down the line. And so let's think about this. I just want to read that first verse again, and we're going to get through quite a bit of this chapter, Lord willing, tonight. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know how many times you might have taken a trip with a young person or going somewhere, and they ask the question, are we there yet? Are we there yet? When I was a youth pastor, I would have teenagers ask me all the time, and I decided one day that no matter if we just pulled out of the parking lot or we were pulling into whatever camp or whatever destination, I would tell them things like this: yes, we're almost there. Because in light of eternity, we were almost there in light of eternity. Whether it was 12 hours or 12 minutes, we were almost there. They quit asking me that question eventually because they realized I didn't have any other answer. But Christians today still ask the question, are we almost there? Talking about the end times, talking about the rapture. We still have people that buy books by people that are setting dates. And I was doing some research recently about the Jehovah's Witness. And at least four different times they've set a date on when the return of Christ was going to happen. And when it didn't materialize, they had to spiritualize it. But people are still asking the question, are we there yet? And I would give you the same response that I would to those teenagers in the van. Yeah, we're almost there. We're almost there. And in light of eternity, the truth is we are almost there. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's going to give some things that will help us to identify when those end times are. And I want you to understand, in Paul's day, Timothy would have been able to check the boxes the same as we're going to be able to check the boxes as we run through some of these things tonight. But that doesn't mean it's going to be tomorrow or even in our lifetime. But we are in the last days. You see, that's a paradox. That's contradicting yourself. Well, listen, our day in sense of time is much different than God's. But the next thing on the prophetic agenda or calendar is the rapture of the church. And so as we look at God's word and we see some of the things that are going to be coming down the line, I believe they are more prevalent now than ever before. But should God tarry, they will be more prevalent in the days to come. And he even tells us that these false teachers are going to wax more worse in the days to come. But he says, this know also, I want you to see, first of all, these perilous times. This know also that in the last days, that phrase last days, that eschatos, it is the idea of where we study, I just want to say ecclesiology now, eschatology. It's that study of eschatology. It's this, we study end times, and when we talk about eschatology, usually our minds run to Revelation or possibly to Daniel, or if you are really a student, you'll run to Ezekiel or Joel or some minor prophet and be able to see where it's talking about the day of the Lord and the end times. It's a study of eschatology. And so Paul is bringing to Timothy's attention, listen, this is something you ought to be looking for as the time of the end is growing near. By the way, I think he's also giving us as believers and future generations those things to be wary of, to make sure we're not caught up in the current of false teaching. This ought to help us to stand in a day and age where this is so prevalent. He says, perilous times, fierce, difficult, strenuous times are going to come. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. being told to stay at home, or being told to not go to the store, or shutting down secular or even Christian schools is not the kind of perilous times that Paul is referring to. In his day, Nero was killing Christians. There were Christians that were being dipped in tar and put in Nero's garden and lit on fire. Those are perilous times. I do believe that in the last couple of years, we've seen a reprieve from some of the religious freedoms being taken away from us that we had been experiencing. But I will tell you, I believe it's going to get much worse before it ever gets better, and by better I mean glory. So Paul is telling Timothy, know this, and it carries the idea of knowing by experience that in the last days, in this study, in this idea of eschatology, there's going to be grievous and hard and difficult days ahead. That does not square well very much with the idea of the health and wealth prosperity gospel, does it? If you'll just believe more, if you'll just have more faith, I mean, you'll never get sick. That doesn't bode very well for their theology in this day and age either, does it? No, we live in a sin-cursed earth. And the health and wealth prosperity gospel is nothing more than fleecing and stealing from those foolish enough to listen to them. But then he begins, not only with perilous times, he gives us some precursors to those times, some markers that we'll be able to see, and some boxes that we can check off in a sense. And the first one he gives to is very interesting to me. Of all this list, the Holy Spirit prompted him first to write, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. There's a phrase that we use for that in America today, an English word. It's called narcissism. People that love themselves. And I will tell you, we have many platforms for narcissists to express themselves today. I didn't write an entire checklist, but I want you to think about this. I may be a narcissist if, all right? I'm just going to give you one or two because I don't have time to go the rest of the night. But I may be a narcissist if I think people care what I ate for supper tonight. I may be a narcissist if I have to tell everybody how I'm feeling right now, no matter when that right now is. You get the idea. Narcissism, self-love. I believe everybody cares about what I think and what I'm doing and what I'm eating, and I have to put that out on social media. But it's not just social media that inflames that. We have a generation that has been told by their parents that not that they're sinners, not that they need Christ, but instead that they are wonderful and they are great and they think they are deserving of the accolades whether they can achieve something or not. We are a society of men and women that love ourselves. The idea of self-love starts at a very young age. We don't have to teach our children to not share. I'm sure down in those nursery workers that are down there, they're not down there saying, now listen, just play with the toys you have. Y'all are sharing too much. We don't hear that. You don't ever hear that. Listen, anybody that's a parent knows that it is hard work and consistency to help their children learn how to share. And the truth of the matter is, at 47, I still have to remind myself to share with others. Why? Because we want what we want. Burger King summed it up in the 90s with their ad slogan, my way right away. I still eat there because I like that. No, that's not why. But that's the mentality that we have. We want to make sure we're pleased. And then if we have enough, can I just tell you just for a moment that in days like we're going through right now where the grocery shelves are being emptied and people are starting to hoard things, this is an opportunity for Christians to show compassion and love on others that may not have the ability to even go out and get the things that we have stored up in our houses. Historically, Christians have been the ones that have been first on the scene of natural disasters. America has always been the most giving nation, not because of just our abundance, but I believe because of our Christian heritage. And now is not the time for Christians to start pulling in and saying, me, mine, and only for me. It's a time that we'll have, maybe better at any other time in our life, to demonstrate the love of Christ in others. But we must love others more than we love ourselves. As I was going through this, I told myself I was going to go through these precursors rapidly, because on a Wednesday night, we want to have time to pray. So I'll not spend that much longer on these. Most of them are pretty obvious. You go from lovers of ourselves to lovers of money and lovers of things. That is pretty evident in the politics that we have today with this class warfare. The only way class warfare can ever work is if people play off of covetousness. They don't deserve it. You deserve it. You deserve to have more of what they have. And that's what class warfare is. It's feeding into the covetousness that is in the blackness of man's heart already. Boasters, proud, blasphemers. I was reading an article, I don't remember where it was, but it talked about how often God's name is used in vain in our society, but also in our entertainment. And that's that was the point of the article, is how that it would have never used to have been acceptable to use God's name in vain, but now on whatever television show or movie, almost inevitably, God's name is taken in vain. And many Christians just shrug at that and say, boy, I don't like when they do that. And they continue using their money to support an industry that completely blasphemes God's name. And if it's not directly by name, then it's by action or message. We are living in a time that we certainly see blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, holy. In your mind, I'm reading these relatively slowly, and I'm not really embellishing on every one of them, but do you understand it is raging in our society today, disobedience to parents? I don't think it's by accident, by the way, that unthankful and unholy follow those two follow that description. I think that if we will teach this generation and our children to be thankful, to be holy, they will have a right relationship with their parents. Number three, without natural affection, that just means that the family unit is not what it should be. A mother's natural love for her child is not there. I think most of you probably know where I'm going to go with this, but when you have 50 million abortions over the course of 40 years, it's staggering. That is an unnatural love. That is without natural affection for the child that has been given. But I will tell you this, when you see the families that are being split up and children that have to be bounced around from one family to the next and one family to the next, that is terrible for the child, and it is a disregard for the child, and it is without natural affection to know what's best for the child. Truce breakers is pretty self-evident. False accusers. I believe that is referencing back to Judas specifically. I don't have time to go into that tonight, the truce breakers and false accusers, I think, goes back to Judas. But it says incontinent. And what does that really mean? It's an older word that we don't use a whole lot anymore, but it carries with it this idea of not being able to contain their lusts. And what it is being a slave to their passions or a slave to their lusts. Listen, we are living in a world that allows pornography to come into every home in America, and now it has been listed as psychiatric diagnostic, as a disease. It's not a disease, it's a sin. And it's a failure to be able to contain this person's lusts. Fierce, despisers of those that are good. I want you to think about where our nation is in their view of Christianity and Christians in general. They used to be lauded, used to be looked up to, and we are, like Paul, fast becoming the offscouring of the world. When Paul calls it offscouring, that's the mud on the bottom of your shoe that you scrape off after you've been walking in some Carolina clay. That's the offscouring. And that is the view many people, as we become more secularized and post-biblical, we are more viewed as a nuisance to being an impediment, if you will, to the humanist agenda than being lauded for standing up for what is right. He goes on to say traitors, heady, that means somebody that is rash, to rush into something, high-minded, that carries with the idea of being lifted up with pride, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I'm going to run out of time before I even get through this list. Sunday used to be a day of rest or a worship day at the very least, but in our country, the biggest games, the most sports are played on Sunday. The most money in America is made on Sunday, I believe, through these sporting events, for the most part. It is inconceivable how that what used to be set aside has become profane, in a sense. And if it's not athletics, then it's a day out at the on the lake or whatever it might be. But it is in a sense forgetting God and pursuing pleasure or leisure. I'm just saying we live in a country that loves leisure. We have more money than any other time in the history of America to be able to pursue more different pursuits than ever before. And if we're not careful, we even as Christians can be like the Church of Laodicea, and we can forget our first love. We need to make sure that we find our pleasure in our relationship with God, for at His right hand are pleasures evermore. Then he starts talking about, you know, when I read all of that, that makes you think of this world in which we live. And I've even led you to probably down that road just a little bit, thinking that this is a great description of the world in which we live and the lost people that are here and all the world around us, but not in the church. But you know, the description he gives in verse 5 tells us he's not talking about just the people that are outside of the church. He's saying that there are those that sit in the pew from week to week. I don't think here at Maranatha, we guard against that. We don't want that, but we need to take the warning and be careful. But it says having a form of godliness. That's an appearance. That is the morphosis of looking godly. It may be dressed right. It may be carry the right Bible and they speak the right language. But what does it say about them? But denying the power thereof. Listen, I'm thankful for those of us that are in Maranatha Baptist Church, but I will tell you there is a whole liberal line of theology out there in church after church after church that takes the supernatural out of the Bible and tries to explain it all away. I don't understand someone that would devote their entire life to studying the Bible only to tell us everything in it's not true and everything about it isn't right. But I'll tell you something, Jesus Christ physically died on the cross at the hands of the Romans, and he died and he was buried, and let me tell you something, 3 days later, he rose again supernaturally. He didn't swoon, he didn't fall asleep, he didn't pass out, he was dead. We serve a supernatural God, and we have power because of what Jesus Christ did. Don't ever forget that. Don't deny the power of God. And not only to do the things that he said he could do, but to do the things in your life he's promised he will do. Paul gives us a recipe. He says, from such turn away. From such turn away. Don't listen to those people. I can remember a long time ago, people were flocking to listen to different, even independent Baptists. And I think it happens on social media a lot, that people start following and listening to people that maybe sound intelligent maybe they're well known or renowned, but they are deadly in their doctrine. You know, I think you all just turn away from them. You don't have to read them. There's plenty of other good sources of material. There's other good things to listen to. He doesn't say, try to straighten them out. Try to fix their theology and or go through and comb through. And no, he says, just turn away. He talks some more about these false teachers. For this sort are they which creep into houses. That carries the idea of just sneaking in, slipping in without being detected. And they lead captive, silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning. Now, is that ever learning talking about the teachers? No, I don't believe so. I think it's talking about those that they are leading. So what does it mean? It means that they're leading these ladies in this example, and these ladies are learning what this false teacher has to say, and they're learning and learning and learning, but they're never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Why is that? Because the false teacher never gives out the truth. So we've got to be careful about who we listen to. We've got to make sure that if we hear something that we've never heard before, that we compare it with Scripture. Now, listen, I'm not saying that you might not ever learn something new. Praise the Lord. Isn't it exciting? Even if you've been saved for some amount of time or really for many, many years, and the Lord shows you something you've never seen before, that is thrilling. I hope you never get over that. I hope you look forward to that, and I hope in your devotions you're looking for something like that. But if you hear something new, you ought to make sure that it's biblical and not just some flash in the pan or some shuckster that is trying to deceive you. Verse 8 says, now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. We're not given anywhere in Scripture that these were the names of those two people that were in Pharaoh's court, those two magicians. Some believe that Paul was very familiar with the rabbinic teachings of what those names had been given to those men, or perhaps he was illuminated by the Holy Spirit of God. But either way, we can know, I believe with a surety, that those were the names of those two men that were resisting God next to Pharaoh. What was the result? Moses would go in, he would perform a miracle, and what would Pharaoh do? He would ask these two magicians to do the same thing. They would do it, and what would be the result of that? Not the cause, but the result of that. Pharaoh's heart would harden. And I believe that when we subject ourselves to false teaching, when we hear the truth, then our heart is hardened against it. And so we better be careful about who we allow to influence our thinking. Reprobates concerning the faith. That reprobate concerning the faith carries with it the idea of not standing the test. Not being able to withstand the test. I don't know if you've ever seen reviews on Amazon. Some people read those for hours. All right, just a half an hour. No, I've read my fair share. What are you looking? You're looking to see if somebody has used that product before. You're looking to see if it's passed the test. You don't want to see the one star that says it was broke before I ever even got it out of the box. It couldn't even make it through the United States mail. Now, I realize the United States mail is really a trying a force of nature, okay? And if it can at least get out of the box unbroken, then you know it might have a chance of lasting. But if it has a bunch of 1- and 2-star reviews, most people don't go, well, it's going to be different for me. Some people do, but they're going to end up writing a 2-star review. And so we have to compare what somebody's saying to Scripture, and if it doesn't line up, we realize that they're a reprobate concerning the faith. If somebody says that Jesus Christ is not God, they are a reprobate in the faith because their doctrine does not line up. It does not stand up to the test of God's Word. I love what Paul tells Timothy here. He says, but they shall proceed no further. That's in the passive. It means they're going to be stopped, and God is going to reveal it to those that are searching for truth. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men. That word manifest, every time you think of that, just think made known publicly. When something is made manifest, it is made known publicly. And God is saying that those people that deny the faith, for those, I believe he's talking about in context of those that are searching for truth and comparing Scripture with Scripture, is going to be made obvious to anyone that knows their Bible that they're false teachers. But the problem is a lot of people don't compare Scripture with Scripture. People don't compare what they're hearing to what God's Word says. And then Paul then begins to use himself as an example. He says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine. He's saying, Timothy, compared to what I've told you about everything about the end times, you know what I teach. And then he says, you know my manner of life. You know how I've conducted myself. He wasn't saying or singing how great I am, but he was telling Timothy, you have been a witness to my ministry. Guess I didn't switch it quick enough. He says, my purpose, isn't that interesting? Paul had a purpose in his life. Does it still not come up? Do you have a purpose in your life? What is your purpose? If you had to give a purpose statement for your life, what would you write it out to be? To make as much money as I possibly can and live in great comfort the rest of my life. Some people's purpose in life is to retire at 40 or to retire at 50. Some people's purpose in life is become famous and have popularity. What is your purpose in life? To know God and glorify Him? I think that's a pretty good purpose. To serve Him to the best of your ability? To serve Him with whatever talents that He's given you and the spiritual gifts that He's given you to be able to glorify Him? I'm not telling you what it should be. I'm asking you, have you ever even thought about having a purpose statement for your life? Listen, if not, we just kind of go down the stream and just wherever the breeze takes us, I guess that's got my purpose. Now, I think you ought to be intentional about whatever it is that God has put you here on earth. Find out what it is and make that your purpose. Paul had a purpose, and obviously he wasn't too shy about sharing it with others because he said, Timothy, you know my purpose. He said, you know my purpose, you know my faith, you know my long-suffering, my charity, and my patience. You know, I was looking at the difference between long-suffering and patience. And long-suffering is probably more what we think of as patience. When you're long-suffering with somebody, when you're long-suffering with your sibling, you don't let him or her get on your nerves as badly, as quickly. Long-suffering means you're going to love somebody anyways. You know what I mean by that? Somebody says something that is a little offensive, you love them anyways. You're long-suffering with them. Somebody takes something that belongs to you, just love them anyways. That's kind of the idea of long-suffering, just loving somebody anyways. But the idea of patience in this passage, at least, is the idea of being steadfast, being unmovable in a sense, being make sure that you're right down the line. And so he was telling Timothy, he says, you know my purpose and my faith. You know that I'm long-suffering with others and how I loved others and how I've been steadfast. He was saying, Timothy, follow me as I follow Christ. So he gives all these precursors to those times, and then he talks about persecution. He first talks about his persecution. He says, my persecutions, my afflictions, which came upon me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, and what persecutions I endured. And boy, I wish I had time tonight. We could go and we could look and see when he was thrown in jail, when he was beaten, and all these different places that he went to preach the gospel. And by the way, the persecution was a result of his attempts to preach the gospel. Let me tell you, if you're kicked out of a store, it's not probably because you're a Christian right now, okay? That's not persecution. That's inconvenience. Let's not get a martyr syndrome right now. Now listen, if they had all the schools going and they weren't shutting anything down except churches, then we'd have a problem, right? Then we'd say, okay, there are some things going on. By the way, if they have this indefinitely, there's going to be a problem. I hope churches aren't willing to shut down for 8 and 12 weeks or 6 to 8 months. My Bible says an assembly or a church is a called out assembly. It's a group of people that are called out together. Now, let me just stop for a second and say we need to be cautious. Like I said on Sunday, I've talked to those that are in a vulnerable age group, and I think we need to protect them most of all, those that have or are at health risk, that have health difficulties or challenges. Those need to be protected most of all. And in every other pandemic that I can ever find that we've ever had in America, we have protected the most vulnerable that that pandemic has gone after. But we've never shut entire society down. And Pastor Stephen and I were looking for times where they've actually asked churches to stop meeting. He found one time, I think it was in the 1800s. But even then, it was just for a very short duration. So we want to be wise. We want to be cautious. But we want to be obedient and faithful as well. But Paul said, of all these persecutions that he did truly endure because of the case or because of his passion for the gospel, he said, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now again, if you go back and look, you may find out that Paul used his Roman citizenship to get out of some persecution. You might find out that it was the Roman soldiers that grabbed him out of Ephesus and made sure that he didn't get stoned at that point. But in all that, he didn't say it was circumstances or it sure was lucky that I got out of there. He didn't say that everything else was it. He knew that God was behind it all. And he gave God the credit at every opportunity. He said, yeah, I was persecuted, but the Lord delivered me. But then he talks about our persecution. I want you to look at verse 12, if you will. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, I think that certainly in Paul's day, you'd have to say those that stood up to be a Christian faced death oftentimes. You would have to agree that what they were experiencing it was persecution. Persecution to Americans is not getting a raise. Which that is a form of persecution, okay? Having your rent stopped so you can no longer have church in that building. That's a slight form of persecution. But I ask this, if we're out to never offend anybody at any time ever, how can we be effectively communicating the gospel? Because I'll tell you this, the messenger should not, but the message is offensive to a lost and dying world. Then he talks about persevering. Now, not persevering of the time or of the saints. Verse 13, first of all, says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I'd like to break that down a little bit, but I want to finish up very quickly. But he says in verse 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and gives us a wonderful, wonderful quote about the Scriptures. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It means he may be made complete. God's Word completes us. Just been talking a lot. That's all, I promise. I want you to look at the very beginning of this chapter again. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. What is the answer to perilous times? How does he finish the chapter? With God's Word. You want an antidote to perilous times? It's God and His Word. You want to be complete? You want to be made full? You want to be steadfast? Be in God's Word. I know it sounds a lot like the application that I had on Sunday, but I can't help but look at this and realize that if we will spend more time in God's Word than we will listening to the madness, we'll have a settled spirit. If you want to be complete, not just the man of God, but every person, the Bible says, perfect peace have they whose mind is stayed on thee. How do you keep your mind stayed on God? I think you meditate on what he said. I think you think about the things that he's done in your life. You think about looking for things that he is working in your life right now and seeing his goodness. And when we do that, we have a peace knowing that he is working in our lives. I believe we are in perilous times, but we're not in the perilous times. Not by a long shot. I believe when the rapture happens and the Antichrist is revealed, they will experience this in an undiluted way. But until then, we can be steadfast and sure. We ought to be loving and generous, and just the and antithetical thinking that is so prevalent in a culture that is whipped into a frenzy and try to the fear-mongering and all the things that are going on. Let's be an example to our culture on what real Christianity is. And let's anchor ourselves in God's Word. All right, I'm going to ask the men to come at this time. If you're live streaming, I'm going to look for a way to be able to have you to email or send in or text a prayer request.